This week I discovered some interesting things about the childhood rhyme, Finders Keepers, Losers Weepers. I discovered it goes back to an ancient Roman law that if an owner loses something after a certain period of time, whoever finds it could keep it. I also found that it was tied to shipwrecks and that certain conditions, if you owned a ship and it wrecked, then your title to that cargo goes to whoever finds it. You lose it. That little phrase became very popular in 1965 when Elvis Presley did his folk song, Finders Keepers, Losers Weepers. But I remember it mostly from my childhood friends who took my stuff that I lost and said to me, Finders Keepers, Losers Weepers. My most interesting and entertaining discovery this week on it was a cartoon of a lost and found station, and a lady walks up and says, what do you mean, Finders Keepers, Losers Weepers, for lost and found? At Lost and Found at Cherrydale, we do not tell you that. Now you're thinking, so why were you studying that of all things? Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Because every week we give you a memory verse as we're going through Luke, and it's at the bottom of your notes. Look at that. It's Luke 9:24. That's the verse. I've been thinking about it all week. And when you see the verse on the screen, let's say it out loud. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Jesus Christ came, brought in the kingdom of God, and he did the great reversal of values. And he flipped that on its head so that it's finders, weepers, losers, keepers. If you lose your life for my sake, he says, you will find it. And so we're going to go to a passage that has that at its core in Luke chapter 9, 18 to 36. And whenever you want to understand a passage, always begin by putting it in its context. First of all, the context of the book it's in, and then the context of that passage, what's right before it and right after it. So if you put this in the context of the book of Luke, it's very significant. Because there is a deliberate shift in the Gospel of Luke when you come to this passage. Everything changes. The first eight chapters of Luke, it's all about the identity of Jesus. He's doing amazing miracles. And in this passage, Peter says, you're the Christ of God. Right after that, for the very first time, Jesus clarifies, I am going to be killed. And I'll be raised again on the third day. And then the shift in the gospel goes to Jesus headed toward Jerusalem. And like a mighty stream, his death and his resurrection are talked about all the way through. At the same time, the shift is from his identity, now his death and resurrection, and what it actually means to follow Christ. So that is our context of the book. The immediate context, what's right before it, what right after it helps. Right before this text, Jesus fed the 5,000. And the disciples, Jesus said, you give them something to eat. They said, hey, we've got just a little lunch here. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Jesus fed 5,000, 12 baskets left over. Lesson, when you depend on Jesus, amazing things happen. After this, the disciples have a father whose son is demon-possessed, and they could not heal this son. They couldn't cast out the demon. Jesus shows up, cast out the demon. Same lesson. When you depend on Jesus, not yourself, amazing things happen. Now, with that context, we come to our text, and it's all about the identity of Christ tied to his death and resurrection, and what does that actually mean for us? How should just this shape our lives? So there are three parts to this section. First, there's Peter's confession of Christ. Then there's Jesus' clarification of what he came to do. And finally, the Father's confirmation. So let's start with Peter's confession. Look at verse 18. And it happened that while Jesus was praying, Luke is the gospel of prayer. In this text, he'll mention that Jesus is praying three times. He's praying alone. The disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus was constantly in prayer, and you know what that tells us about Jesus? He's fully man, fully God, but he was the most dependent man who ever walked this planet. He was totally dependent on the Father. And in that way, we're to imitate him, constantly depending on the Father. In John 5, Jesus said, "I can do nothing unless it's something the Father shows me." That's why he was always praying. And here the Father speaking to him, "Talk about your identity." So Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And then they give a smorgasbord answer, but notice the people don't say he's the Messiah. Look at what it says. They answered, "John the Baptist." By this time, John was dead. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets of old says, "Risen again." And then Jesus turns and says, "Well, who do y'all," because it's a plural, "who do you guys say I am?" Peter, leader of the apostles, speaks up and he says this, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You are the predicted one in the Old Testament. You're God's Messiah." Now, the parallel passages say that Jesus said to Peter, "That didn't come from you, Peter. My heavenly Father revealed it to you." And then Jesus does something strange. Notice what he says. He said he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Why would he do that? You just said he's the Messiah. Here's why. Because, number one, the people saw him as another prophet. They didn't mention Messiah. And when they thought of Messiah, they had one concept in mind. It was nationalistic. It was all about Israel. And the Messiah would come and destroy the wicked Romans and usher in his earthly kingdom. Therefore, Jesus said, "Don't say it. Because there is a clarification I need to get in your mind so it's not a political movement. You'll know why I really came." Now, just like Peter, we're in the same boat. Peter understood Jesus was the Messiah, but there were a whole lot of things about Jesus he didn't get yet. And Peter goes on to be all about saving his own life. He denied Christ to save his own skin. And it was only later that he was willing to lay down his life to follow Jesus Christ, and he died a martyr. Whatever he learned about the Messiah is what changed his life. So that leads to the next section, Jesus' clarification. Let me make it crystal clear why I've really come. And look at what he says in verse 22. This is the hinge verse in the book of Luke. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. Now notice every word. Notice the title he gives himself. The Son of Man. You will find that title 84 times in the Gospels, and guess what? Only Jesus used it, and Jesus used it to refer to himself. It was his favorite way of referring to himself. What does it mean? It means, first of all, that I'm fully human. I am God, but I'm fully man, the Son of Man. Second, it means he's divine, and here's how we know this. Jesus went through 6 trials before he was crucified. He stood before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest looked at Jesus and he said, "I put you under oath. Tell us clearly, are you the Christ or not?" Now, what Jesus said ties directly to this title. He quoted Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what it says. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. And Jesus responded to the high priest by saying, "Yes, I am, and you will see me coming in the clouds of heaven. I am the one referred to in Daniel 7. I'm the judge. I'm the true King of Kings." Jesus says, this Son of Man must be rejected and killed and raised on the third day. This is the first time in Luke that Jesus tells his disciples this, and this begins a stream that picks up and picks up until you hit the last chapter. It's everywhere. Now go to the bottom of your notes and look under Tuesday. And you can trace through this week every one of those references of Jesus predicting his own death and his own resurrection. But I want you to go back to verse 22 and look at the key word. The Son of Man must. He must suffer and die and be raised again. It's absolutely essential. It's necessary. It must happen. Without it, there is no salvation for you. This is your only hope. Have you come to terms with that must? That Jesus truly is our only hope? It's his death and his resurrection? Children wrestle with that. I was talking with a family whose four-year-old son was engaging with one of our Sunday school teachers last week, and he's learning. And she said, "Jesus died for your sins. He's the only way." And the kid said, "Well, why is he the only way? How come?" Do you know how they answer that one? One of our deacons, Brian Main, gave me permission to share his childhood testimony. He used to go to church, and his mother quoted a verse to him one day because he called his brother a fool. And his mother said, "You know, the Bible says if you call your brother a fool, you're going to go to hell." It scared the hell out of him. And so every week he would go to church and beg God not to send him to hell. And he never understood why God would forgive him. No assurance till he went to college and somebody explained from the scripture why Jesus must die and rise again and why you can know. And that changed his whole life. So do you know the must? Do you know why it's absolutely essential? Three things you ought to know. Here's why it's absolutely essential. Number one, everybody's a sinner. And God will never overlook one sin. He's a just God. He must judge it. No amount of goodness on your part erases that sin. You're marching toward judgment. So here's the bottom line. Either you pay for your sins, or Jesus Christ pays for them in your place. That's your only hope. Second reason, sin separates us from God and we're spiritually dead. And if you're spiritually dead, you can't make yourself spiritually alive. So you need somebody who's conquered death, who can give you his life, and that's the risen Christ. He actually gives his life to you, and he connects you with God the Father. And the last reason is that God has a standard. It's absolute perfection. Jesus said you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We aren't. So Jesus, who obeyed God perfectly, died for your sins, rose to give you life, takes his righteousness and puts it on your account. And Jesus said, this must happen. It's your only hope. Now from there, Jesus shifts the focus to the disciples. And here is the heart of this text where we need to really start paying attention, because he's got another must that's coming. Look at verse 23. And he was saying to them, if anyone, underline that word, whatever Jesus is about to say is for everybody. There's not just an elite group of faithful disciples and two categories of Christians, those that aren't really serious and those that are revved up disciples. This is for everybody. anyone wishes to come after me, experience me, know me, be my disciple, he must, absolutely essential for everybody, deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. For whoever, underline that, this is for everybody, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, this is the one who will save it. For what if a man profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Notice it's for everybody. And Jesus said, this must happen. Now here's what's very helpful to understand what he means. Because in Semitic literature, in a Jewish rabbi's way of teaching, there would be a sentence, and the next two or three sentences would repeat the first sentence in a different way to give clarity what the first sentence meant. That's what you have here. Look at the first sentence. You must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Next sentence, clarification. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. Now look at the word. Save his life, lose his life. If we don't know what he means by life, we don't know what he means. There are two Greek words for life. One is bios, that means biology, physical life. That's not used here. The word used here is psyche. We get our word psychology from it. Jesus is saying this. Whoever wishes to save his psyche, his way of thinking, his identity, the essence of your being, wherever you go to find your true identity, that's what you must lose and replace it with a whole new identity that only Jesus Christ can give you. Look at the next verse, more clarification. For what if a man profits if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? If you are trying to build your identity on what is in the world, there are good things, but that's where you find your psyche, your hope, your identity. If that's where it is, you're an extremely unstable person, and ultimately you will lose it and lose your soul. That's what Jesus is getting at. And this is what not knowing Jesus actually looks like. You can try to find your identity, your hope, your purpose, false saviors and lords in being a good person, in your family, in your career, in having power, in possessions. When those become your identity, you're extremely unstable because you could lose it. And you're sensitive to criticism. And you're insecure and you worry. It's a terrible place to live. Jesus said, to follow me, you must deny yourself. That false savior, that other sense of identity, deny it, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Brand new identity, brand new a purpose in me. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Let me give you an example. I know of a man who wrote 13 international bestsellers. If I said his name, you would all instantly know him. He has shaped more people through history more than anybody else other than Jesus himself. Greatest missionary to ever live. He lost his public ministry. He lost his financial support. His friends turned their back on him. The churches he planted were infested with false teachers. He was falsely accused, arrested, put in a prison cell, and he wrote a book on joy. It's the Apostle Paul. Now, do you see why he could do that? Because all of those other things being good were not his identity. His identity was in Christ, and he's indestructible. That's what this means. That's what it means to be a Christian. Most of my problems begin every day when I wake up. And so I put a discipline in my life to burn this into me. It's the most helpful discipline. Before I get out of the bed every day, I praise God, but I spend time thanking God for who I actually am in Christ. In Christ, I'm the salt of the earth. I'm the light of the world. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I'm dead to the power of sin. I've been made alive in Christ. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm a branch in the vine. I'm a sheep in the flock. I review those things. And as I go through the day, it helps me to remember that identity can't be touched, no matter what I lose, no matter what criticism I might face. That's what he's talking about. I see this more and more in our church family, and I get a front row seat to it, and this week was an extremely unusual week. Very highs, very lows at the core. Where's your identity in Christ? Maybe you remember Annie Binger used to sit right up there in the balcony, and she and her family moved to Utah and then Colorado because she needs a heart transplant. And we've been praying and praying for Annie. And Tuesday night, there was a voicemail left by Annie. Pastor King, today they tested my heart and it came back normal. God answered our prayers. It's a miracle. Hallelujah. And it was thrilling to hear that. But listen carefully. I know Annie's whole story. Underneath that, I've heard her say this many times, but if not. I'm asking God to heal me, but if not, I'll still follow him. Do you see what that says? Her identity is not in being healed, it's in Jesus. Now, I faced a lot of death this week. Monday evening, I learned that Chrissy Loebsack, David, her husband, leads worship. Her brother dropped dead in Pennsylvania. So I called Christy and David and prayed with them and grieved. But what encouraged me in the middle of that grief was expressions of hope in God's goodness, because I measure his goodness by the cross, not by circumstances. Thursday was an unusual day. I began the day at a graveside of Eloise Brooks, who was a longtime member of Cherrydale. She was 94. The last 5 years, she's had Alzheimer's. And she was a strong, faithful believer. Her daughter was there, Bonnie, and all of the relatives. And we committed her body to the ground. But the hope we had in Christ, you could taste it, that this is not the end. We'll see this woman again because of Christ. That's the way the day began. At the end of the day, I knew that Ryan and Andrea Carpenter, a young couple in our church, their six-week-old son, Jack, had been taken into the hospital the day before. And they called me and said, it's not looking good. Can you come over? And I went to the hospital that night, and Jack's heart stopped, and his brain died. And I sat with that family as they lost their son. It was heartbreaking. And I wept with them and prayed with them, and they're grieving. But through it all, they just kept talking about the goodness of God, and we can trust him, and our hope is in Christ. That's what this looks like, that your identity and your hope is not in good things. They're good, but that's not your life. Your life is Christ. And this is why Jesus put a must in here. You must deny yourself. Those things are good. They're not my identity. You must take up your cross and die daily and then follow me. So say it another way to drive the point home. It basically means this. Our union with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection is to constantly shape our lives. That's what that means. May and I do prayer walks, and we were on one yesterday, and we ask each other a strange question. What do you want on your tombstone? And we began to refer to one of our favorite verses and quoted it, Galatians 2:20. It's the same message. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. My identity is not in being a Pharisee or keeping the law. That's rubbish. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Romans 6:11, same message. Christian, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let his death for you and his resurrection shape your identity, your hope, and your purpose. Now verse 26 is going to make sense. Look at what it says. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. When everything ends and the judge comes back to restore sheep and goats, goats are the ones who are ashamed of him. What does that mean? That means that I had another Savior and Lord that I loved far more than Jesus. And that's why I was ashamed of him, and you never knew him. Jesus is saying, this is what it looks like to follow me. Now, verse 27 is a hinge verse. Look at what it says. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean? This is repeated in all three synoptic gospels. In all three, the pattern is the same. Jesus makes the statement, and right after it is the transfiguration of Jesus. What he's referring to is that Peter, James, and John, who are going to go up to the mountain and see the transfiguration, before you die, you're going to see the kingdom of God. I'm going to pull back the veil and let you look at the glorified Christ. And this is where the last section is the confirmation of the Father of Jesus' identity. And it speaks volumes. Don't miss a word. Look at verse 28. Some 8 days after. Now, it's unusual for Luke to mark time. So when he does this, he's saying, pay attention. This is connected to what you just read. Some 8 days later, he took the Peter, James, and John and went up to a mountain, there it is again, to pray. And the text says in verse 31, while he's praying, the disciples are snoozing. So Jesus is praying alone. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Now they're looking, it says in the next verse, at his glory. And the glory of God is coming out of him. His deity is shining forth through his humanity, and suddenly Moses and Elijah show up. And what is absolutely fascinating is that Peter, James, and John instantly knew it was Moses and Elijah. I knew how they knew. Because Peter said, well, this matches my photograph of Moses. I mean, no, that's not how we knew. Here's how we know that in eternity, we will know each other in heaven. They instantly knew that's Moses and Elijah. Why is Moses and Elijah so significant? Because Moses represents the law, and Elijah, the prophets, that's the entire Old Testament, and they're talking about Jesus. The whole book is about him. And look at what they're saying. Look at verse 31. Who, appearing in glory when speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. See that word departure? It's literally his exodus. That ought to tell you something. Moses brought the Exodus about out of physical slavery. Jesus, the greater than Moses, brings you out of slavery to sin. Moses pointed them to the promised land. Jesus, the greater than Moses, takes you to the true promised land, true rest in the work of Jesus Christ. And now Peter speaks up. Don't you just love Peter? And Luke adds a comment. Peter didn't know what he was saying. And he says, Lord, it's so good that we're here. I got an idea. We'll make a tabernacle for Elijah and Moses and you. And then all of the sudden, a cloud comes over them. Now, this is not just a normal cloud. In the context, in glory, the cloud coming down is the presence of God. Remember the cloud in the wilderness that kept these soldiers away? The cloud coming down on the Ten Commandments? The cloud of glory in the tabernacle? Here comes the cloud down and a voice. In the Old Testament, the voice of God was so scary, they said, we can't hear it. Here's the voice of God the Father, and look at what he says. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And then all of a sudden, only Jesus was there. Now, this is the confirmation from heaven of Jesus' identity. Because you know that God the Father spoke one more time, don't you? At his baptism. This is my beloved Son. And now, at the Transfiguration, this is my chosen one. Listen to him. Don't make the mistake that Peter made. Don't think Jesus can be in line with anybody else. All of the prophets point to him. He sits on a solitary throne. Now, how do we listen to him? How do we do it? We listen to God through his book. But it's not just reading the Bible. It's a special grid that goes over it. Jesus said the whole Bible is about him. Look for Jesus. He is the true glory of God. He is the final, full revelation of God. Look about who he is and what he does and let that shape your life. So now let's pull this whole thing together. Go back through the text and look at what it says about who Jesus is. It's amazing. Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is God's Son, co-equal with God the Father. He's God's chosen one. He died for our sins. He rose again. He's coming back. Put in practical terms, it means this. Nobody will ever love you like Jesus does. His love is costly. Nobody will ever understand you like Jesus does. He was human, tempted in every way. He gets you. Nobody gets you better because he created you. Nobody will be more loyal to you, never leave you, never forsake you, never stop praying for you, always keep his promises. Who wouldn't want to make him the supreme Lord of your life? And that goes right back to where we started. That one said a promise, Luke 9:24. Go back to our verse again and let's read it together. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one that will find it. That's what salvation in Jesus Christ looks like, and that's why he said you must deny yourself. Don't make other things your Savior and Lord. Deny it. Take up your cross daily. Crucifixion is a slow death. It's a process. And follow me on the journey. Live out your identity in me in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you found life indeed. And we can't go through this without making some kind of decision. Who is Jesus Christ? When you take seriously who he claimed to be, you're forced to say it's either true or he's insane or he's demonic. But you can't just call him another prophet. And if he is who he says he is, his demands are crystal clear. I want your whole life and I want to shape you and join me in this great adventure. So let's pray and do some business with him. Lord, in a moment, we're going to come to communion together. And you told us it's a way to tangibly remember what you did for us, your death and your resurrection. We proclaim your death until you come back. And Lord, you've made crystal clear what it means to follow you. And we thank you that you have given us a union with you that we can never lose, and a whole new identity and a new power from the Holy Spirit. Lord, today as we prepare our hearts to come to communion, we want to take time just before you and do some confession. In the next few moments, I'll just be really quiet and ask God to speak to your heart wherever he spoke to you today. Confess your need of him. Yield your life to him. Lord, we thank you that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. We thank you that Jesus Christ is alive and he's given us his life. Thank you that we have a whole new identity and purpose in him. And as we come to communion, Lord, may we truly commune with you. In Jesus' name, amen.